turn in your Bibles once again to John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 16 for context, focusing this morning on verse 16. John chapter 11, hear now the inspired word of God. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we always do, we ask very simply that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Bless it, Father, that as it goes forth, it would not return void, but accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And this morning, Father, we pray that that purpose would be for the building up of your church, the edification of the saints, the conversion of sinners, that, Father, that you would receive glory and that the name of Jesus would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Do you ever notice how a man's legacy can often be reduced to one act in his life? Take General George Armstrong Custer, for example. Custer had graduated from West Point and had a distinguished career on the battlefield. He was promoted to Brigadier General at the age of 23. But few people remember his exploits on the battle, including the Battle of Gettysburg. He is largely remembered for the Battle of the Little Bighorn in the Montana Territory in 1876, which he and his entire detachment, including two of his brothers, were killed. Listen to an encyclopedia article on Custer. This is their conclusion. The battle is popularly known in American history as Custer's Last Stand. Custer and his regiment were defeated so decisively at the Little Bighorn that it has overshadowed all of his prior achievements. Perhaps Shakespeare was correct. In the play Julius Caesar, Mark Antony is delivering the eulogy for Caesar. And he says, the evil that men do lives after them, but the good is oft interred with their bones. In the next verse in our study in the Gospel of John, John quotes one of the other apostles responding to Jesus. Verse 16. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now, this statement is in direct response to the words of Jesus, which we read earlier. After receiving the news of the illness of Lazarus, Jesus had delayed 2 more days intentionally. And then after that 2-day delay, he announces in verse 7, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples, remember, they're taken aback by this announcement, and they remind Jesus that going back to Judea means facing those who want to stone you to death. And Jesus then taught them about working while God has given you the opportunity to work. And he follows that up with these words, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. And then he reiterates again, but let us go to him. And that's when Thomas pipes up and says, well, let us go also so that we may die with him. Now, we'll examine those words in a moment, but let me ask you first, what comes to your mind when we first read this scripture this morning and you heard the name Thomas? I think it's a safe bet that many of you, if not all of you, or most of you, immediately thought, doubting Thomas. Thomas is largely remembered for his words, refusing to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And remember what he said? Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, we'll get to that. That's John 20. We'll see that in a while. And so after years of church history, anyone who doubts has often been called, oh, you're a doubting Thomas. I think we need to be very careful when we ascribe a characteristic to a biblical personality based on one incident. Does that one incident in the room after Jesus had appeared, does that define who Thomas was? I don't think we have enough information to make that judgment. Let me remind you that John the Baptist, after he had been imprisoned, questioned whether Jesus was the Messiah. And I don't ever recall him being, well, that's doubting John. And the Bereans were called more noble for questioning the words of Paul and checking them to see if they were true. We don't say, oh, those poor Bereans, the doubting Bereans. We don't say that. But Thomas is remembered 2,000 years later because he doubted, because he didn't have the benefit of seeing Jesus when the others did. Now, I mention this because I believe in the text before us, Thomas adds to the dialogue, and very positively. What he says is not perfect, but brings us to some important truths concerning the Christian life. So let's look at the words of Thomas in verse 16. But just before we do that, let's ask the question, who is Thomas? He is called Didymus on several occasions in Scripture. That literally means twin. So it is probable, though we don't have scriptural basis for it, it's probable that he was one of a set of twins, and we know nothing about who the other person was. We also see that he's not afraid of speaking up and giving a word even to the other apostles. Now, of course, we know all about his doubting moment after the resurrection. But it was also Thomas that spoke up in John 14, which, again, we'll get there in a couple of months. Remember, Jesus was preparing his apostles for his departure. And with these words in John chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I prefer King James, mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then Jesus says this, and you know the way where I am going. Now, the apostles were somewhat puzzled by those words, but it was Thomas who responded in verse 5, and he says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Not the words of a doubter, but a legitimate question to which Jesus replies with these great words, controversial words. In verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Amen. Now, let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad Thomas asked? Because as a result of his asking, we have some of the most definitive teaching about who Christ is, and it's only through Christ that anyone can be saved. Now, the third time that Thomas speaks is in our present text, and there's positive and negative aspects to what he says here. First, the positive. Remember, Jesus has just announced his intention of going back to Judea, and they all know that that's a dangerous prospect. The rulers want Jesus dead. But when Jesus persists, Thomas pipes in with these words of affirmation. Yes, Jesus is going to go. Yes, let us go also. Recognizing the danger, Thomas says to the other 11, if Jesus is going back, we need to go back with him. Now, we'll examine later on in our study in this gospel how all the disciples wavered in their bravery when the time came for them to die. Certainly the flesh was weak, we know that. But to be fair, we must look at Thomas, I think, in the best possible light here. And I, for one, believe that at this moment he meant exactly what he said. I don't think the text gives us any reason to doubt him. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Now, granted, I also believe the disciples were not happy with his decision to return. And I'm sure, knowing human nature and knowing what we know about the disciples, that there was a certain amount of grumbling going on. And that could even have prompted Thomas to stand and encourage them to go back. Let us go also. Now, the second part of his statement is a little more difficult. Let us go so that we may die with him. Before we look at these words, I must tell you that some commentators interpret these words to mean, let us go back to Judea and die with Lazarus. But they're a minority, and most of the Reformed commentators take it to mean, die with Jesus. And that's the way I see it from the context. But even there are two sides to his statement. First, it is noble and praiseworthy that Thomas says that he is ready to die. Think about that. He stands knowing that Jesus is going back into danger. Let us go with him. We'll die with him. That's what he says. And this assessment of Thomas is not based on idle speculation, but his firsthand knowledge that Jews wanted to kill Jesus. And had sought to do so on several occasions. Remember, we know that Jesus had slipped through their midst, sometimes even miraculously, supernaturally slipped through their midst. And the last time that they tried to kill him led to him actually leaving Judea and going to that area beyond the Jordan, Bethabara. So Thomas is not saying these things lightly. But I have to point out, Calvin looks at a negative aspect of these words. He says, Thomas, this is John Calvin speaking, Thomas is now prepared to follow, but it is without confidence. Or at least he does not fortify himself by the promise of Christ so as to follow him with cheerfulness and composure. And then he further points out, this is the language of despair, for they ought to have entertained no fears about their own life. Now, I believe what Calvin is talking about is this. Remember, Jesus had already told them, just in a few verses up, that they had to work while it was daylight. The time for Jesus' death, even though he had foretold of his death, the time wasn't now, and he made that very clear to them. And that's why Calvin points out a little bit, no, Thomas, yeah, he's got the right idea, but not quite completely. He's not going to die. Not yet. So there's several important lessons here for us. Now, we've been studying death for several weeks now. In fact, I'm sure some of you are sitting and saying, Pastor, you're going to get off of death? How many messages on death are you going to preach? I got an answer. As many as necessary. See, these lessons on death have been necessary lessons to fully understand death from a biblical perspective. Certainly the major lesson that we see in the text before us is that there should be a willingness to die for Christ. Throughout the history of the church, there are many who have been called to martyrdom for the cause of Jesus Christ. In fact, the 20th century, the century just passed, has been the bloodiest century in the history of the church for Christians. More Christians died for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than any other century since the time of Christ. In fact, let me say this. Every Christian should make sure that during your lifetime you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Probably don't make it bedtime reading. It's pretty gruesome. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ have suffered horrible deaths just because they're Christian. See, we have been so blessed in this nation. Most of us have not been called and will not be called to martyrdom. But we have fellow Christians all over this globe today, as we're sitting here in this congregation. We have those who are suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. But there's one more aspect of death that we must address. It's often called dying to self. The Puritans called it mortifying the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Jesus called it denying yourself and following him. And make no mistake about it, this is a form of death, as you must be separated from your natural inclinations, your natural sinful inclinations, and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The text we read earlier today is probably the best for explaining the essence of Christian life. We read from Luke chapter 9. Remember what verse 23 says. Jesus says to them all, is the way Luke puts it. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I want you to notice a couple of things about that verse. Notice the first phrase, if anyone wishes to come after me. The Christian is known for his desire to follow Christ. Are you a Christian? If you're sitting here this morning and you are a Christian, there must be a desire to follow Christ. If there is no desire to follow Christ, then you are not a Christian. Because that desire is God-given. But also that desire must be played out in a very tangible way. It's one thing to say you want to follow Christ. It's another thing to actually follow him. See, if God has truly saved you, the desire to follow him will move you to a certain course of action. Word of caution here first. I want to make something very clear. Jesus, in this text, in Luke 9, he's talking to his disciples. So he's not telling his disciples how a person is saved. That would be a gross misunderstanding of it. He is addressing his disciples privately and telling them what is expected of those whom God has already saved. Jesus makes it clear, and all throughout the scripture, especially our Gospel of John, we've just been through chapters 5 to 10, where Jesus makes it clear that how is anybody saved? God draws them, God saves them. It's all the work of God. No one can come to him unless the Father draws him. So don't misapply what Jesus says here and think for one minute that he is advocating that somehow you can work for your salvation. Rather, he is saying that if you are a disciple, then this is what is expected of you. There, in other words, there are marks of the true disciple of Christ. See, many people claim to be followers of him, but here is how you can know who the true followers are. First thing he says is, let him deny himself. We all have aspirations and dreams, don't we? You ask any little child, what do you want to be when you grow up? Be a fireman. Want to be a cop. We all have aspirations and desires. We have things that we would like to accomplish while we're on this earth. There are things we like to do, things we don't like to do. For the disciple of Christ, all of these personal priorities become secondary. Because the disciple of Christ is willing to put all of his own desires and aspirations aside to follow Christ. Now that manifests itself in several ways. First, sinful desires must go. Now that, I say that and it almost seems too obvious to mention. But it needs to be mentioned. Because we hear today in many churches, we hear, well, you know, God understands your weakness. You don't have to worry about that. Just do the best you can. In our society today, we see much sin excused because we're taught in churches that we're victims instead of sinners. An alcoholic is excused because, well, after all, his parents were alcoholics. Homosexuality is excused because, well, it's either genetics or past abuse. But for the disciple of Christ who has been freed from the bondage to sin, the desires of the flesh must be put aside. According to the Word of God, if you are a Christian, and by the way, right now I'm speaking only to those who are Christians. I'm going to be speaking to everyone very specifically later on. But right now, these promises are for the Christian, those who have bowed the knee, those who have repented of their sin. And according to the Word of God, if you are a Christian, you have the ability through the indwelling Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. What you must do now is exercise the desire by denying yourself and making diligent use of the means of grace. So the first thing that has to go is sinful desire. Second, you must deny yourself those things that do not aid in the building of the kingdom of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. There are some things that may not be sin in and of themselves. But they're not just profitable for the Christian to do. Perhaps they just take too much of your time, waste too much of your energy. Whatever they may be, if they are not profitable in moving you toward Christ, they must go. You need to deny yourself, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Third, you must deny yourself even good things if they get in the way of following Christ. Jesus said in John 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. I've mentioned this before, but pruning is not removing bad branches. It includes that, but it's removing even good growth to get better growth. The vineyard owner cuts off even branches that have grapes on them so that the better grapes will grow even bigger and better. In the life of the Christian, Christ may remove some perfectly good things in your life to make room for even better things. You know, there's been some abuse of this teaching over the years as well. There are those who have taken it to mean denying themselves food, taking vows of poverty, and other acts of asceticism. That's not what Christ is teaching. In fact, the Apostle Paul says there's no value in that type of teaching. The only way to know what Christ desires for your life is to be a student of his word. Not to go by your feelings. Not to try to use providence. Providence is a great diary, but a terrible roadmap. To begin to walk in obedience to His commandments and His precepts, and He will guide your paths. Then Christ says, take up your cross. Now, the cross is a symbol of suffering, affliction, or persecution for the sake of righteousness. And by the wording of the text, it becomes obvious that every Christian has a cross. Suffering, affliction, persecution in some form will come to every Christian. And the admonition is to take up your cross. This is a picture of the Roman custom of having the condemned man carry his own cross to the place of execution. So the promise from Christ, far from saying that come to Christ and everything will be trouble-free, Hakuna Matata. No, he guarantees that he will have trouble here on earth. And the job of the Christian is to take that trouble and to deal with it biblically. That means to exercise self-denial. Because whatever your cross is, I'm going to guarantee you something. I don't give very many guarantees from the pulpit. But I'm going to guarantee you this. Whatever your cross is, it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be easy. So when the trouble comes, remember something. Your pastor guaranteed that. But as your cross comes into your path, then take it up and carry it. Let me give another word of caution here. Each Christian has his own particular cross or particular trouble. There may be similarities in our troubles, but they're not the same for every Christian. And while we're not supposed to avoid our cross when it comes, let me say this too. We're not commanded to go looking for one. You don't have to go out of your way to find one. God will bring trouble into your path as He sovereignly wills for His purpose at exactly the right time. You've heard me say this before. When something goes wrong, my favorite expression used to be, I don't need this right now. And then as I studied the scripture, I realized, wait a minute. According to the word of God, that's exactly what I need at exactly this time. So I don't say that anymore. God will bring trouble into our path as He sovereignly wills. And one of the marks of a true Christian is how he bears his cross. Matthew Henry put it this way, and listen carefully to his words. These old guys, they had a way with words. We should not say, this is an evil, and I must bear it because I cannot help it. But this is an evil, and I will bear it because it shall work out for my good. The person who has denied himself can have that attitude in his heart. He has put the kingdom of Christ at the front of all his thoughts and deeds. So when trouble comes, when affliction comes, he can, as James says, count it all joy. And then Paul says in Philippians 1:29, and listen carefully, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. It is your privilege to suffer for Christ when it comes. Then Christ says in Luke 9, follow me, take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. If you're a disciple of Christ, then you are willing to deny yourself. You're willing to take up your cross and then to follow Him. Now that means to follow Him in word and deed. He is your Savior, your Lord, your Master, and you must obey Him. But He is also our brother, our friend, and our example. We are to become like Him. Why must we bear a cross? Because he bore one before us. Let me quote from Matthew Henry again. He says this, "Do we bear a cross? We there and follow Christ, who bears it before us, bears it for us, and so bears it from us. He bore the heavy end of the cross, the end that had the curse upon it. That was the heavy end, so made the other light and easy for us." Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, following Christ by his definition can only be under his terms. It's an all or nothing proposition. You can't follow Christ on Sundays only. You don't follow Christ Mondays, Wednesdays, and alternate Fridays. Jesus said in Luke 9, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, what does this mean in practical terms? What is your commitment to the kingdom of Christ? Apart from attending church on Sunday, what is the priority you give to following Christ? Dads, work, or Christ? Which comes first? Hobbies and sports, or Christ? Moms, is it your household, or Christ? Your family and your children, or Christ first? Married couples, does your marriage honor Christ and his kingdom? Husbands and wives, do you look at your spouse as your cross to bear? Probably isn't true. Is your marriage typified by self-denial or self-indulgence? Singles, do you view your singleness as a gift from God to work in advancing the kingdom? That's the view Paul had. While then the normal course in this world is to marry and raise children, some are called to a life of being single. And that gives you a greater opportunity to serve Christ. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7. Teens, what are your priorities in life? In these years that God has given you the gift of youth, oh, that's a fond memory. I was tiling a floor this week, and every time I got up and down, I said, oh, to be young again. Teens, God has given you the gift of youth. Are you using it wisely? Are you a blessing to your parents, or have you become a cross for them to bear? Are you preparing yourself as much for the kingdom of God as you are for getting a good job? How much time do you spend playing or watching sports as compared to Bible study and prayer? Are you working within the church to help it grow and influence the community in which we serve? Many opportunities in this church for teens to be working to advance the kingdom of God. There's no excuse that there's nothing to do. And if you're a teenager, you're not too young to do those things. You can be a blessing. How about young children? All the young ones who are here. If you're preteen at this point, I want you to pay close attention to what I'm saying, because now I'm talking to you. You too are called to a life of denying yourself. Are you always interested in getting your own way? Do you honor and obey your parents the first time they tell you something? Or do you whine and complain when you have chores to do? Do you study and read God's Word? You might be here and you're old enough, but you don't know how to read yet. Go and ask your mother and father to read the Bible to you. See the look on their face. Christian, this is not a side issue in life. It goes to the very meaning of life itself. But these are really hard principles to accept, aren't they? Self-denial, cross-bearing, suffering, persecution, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. These are so important that Christ goes on to explain just what is at stake. Look at verse 24 of Luke chapter 9. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Many of the principles of life run contrary to contemporary thinking. In contemporary thinking, you want to be exalted? Exalt yourself. Puff yourself up. Jesus says, you want to be exalted? Humble yourself. If you want to be a leader, learn how to serve. If you want to have enough food on your table, don't stash all your money. Learn how to give to those who have need. And now he tells us that those who seek to save their life will surely lose it. Based on his teaching in verse 23, the meaning of this verse becomes clear. Now, of course, it ultimately means denying Christ to avoid being killed for his sake, but through the ages, Christians have been put to death for being Christians. They could have saved their lives by denying Christ. So, of course, that is the meaning. It's in fullest sense. But we can seek to save our lives in ways that are less drastic. If you seek to avoid persecution in this life, if you seek to avoid taking up your cross, if you seek to avoid following Christ, then you will ultimately lose your life in the next age. What does this mean in everyday language and experience? How does one seek to save his life? If you choose to follow your own desires in this life, if you seek to avoid trouble that comes from standing for Christ, if you seek to enjoy all that the Word has to offer and that takes you away from following Christ, then you are seeking to save your life in this world. But on the other hand, the person who is willing to lose his life for the sake of Christ, he finds it. The true Christian is the one who isn't concerned about what other people may think. He isn't concerned if he has all the advantages of money and privilege in this world. In fact, if they stand in his way of following Christ, he will despise those things. Remember the Apostle Paul? In that first century Israel, he had made it in the eyes of the world. He had everything that a young man in that society would have wanted. And what was his attitude after he came to Christ? Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count these things to be loss in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. See, Paul understood what was at stake. And that is what Christ says next to his disciples. He gives them the bottom line, so to speak. In fact, he gives them a profit and loss statement. Look at verse 25 of Luke 9. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Here it is in very simple terms. Christian, if you are a disciple of Christ and you're struggling with what you have to give up to follow him, think on this. What are your options? You may seek happiness in this life by accumulating wealth. You may seek happiness by attaining fame or a position of importance. After all, the American dream, isn't it life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness? But all of this at what cost? What is the value of your soul? Is the pursuit of happiness in this life worth an eternity in hell? Is getting your own way, having your desires met, worth an eternity in hell? What are you willing to exchange for your own soul? What worth do you put on it? Christ says that your soul is worth more than all the riches this world has to offer. The riches and things of this world are temporary at best. Your soul is immortal. Long after this world has passed away, your soul will be somewhere. Where will your soul be? Heaven or hell? My friends, don't miss what Christ is saying. The judgment of God is certain, and the well-being of your soul is at stake. Thomas may not have understood the impact of what he said completely to the other apostles on that day, but I believe his words are profound. Are you willing to die for Christ? Or will you be remembered as one who tried to save his life only to lose it in eternity? In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And before we do that, we'll have a time of self-reflection. I want you all to consider what we have discussed this morning. Christian, are you holding on to some part of your past that keeps you from being fully used by God? Consider your ways and repent. If you're not a Christian, consider what you have to lose by hanging on to your life and repent. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and learn what truly, truly living is all about. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you. And we stand in awe of your word. It is so true. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, you have delivered us from death, from Satan and the power of sin. Father, I pray for each Christian here today that you would give us the strength to live for Christ in all that we do and say. I would pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you would take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin, bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.